Well, we are taking a summer's long look at this beginning portion of what is called the Sermon on the Mount, and specifically the Beatitudes, which in some ways form an overture to Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. And we've been coming with a very specific question to the text each week, and the question kind of goes like this: does belief in Jesus as Savior and Lord, does it have a specific expression? Is there a manner, a behavior that comes to life through distinctive Christian faith? Is there a definitive shape that it takes? Is there a particular path that that faith walks? And as we've asked that question of this text for now many weeks, we hear resoundingly, yes, there is a definitive shape. There is a particular expression the belief in Jesus takes. And Jesus talks about the posture and the manner and the practice and the lifestyle that he blesses. And it's the very lifestyle, this one kingdom character that is described in eight different ways in the Beatitudes. And as we've taken a deeper, more attentive look, what we've seen revealed is that what Jesus prescribes and blesses as definitive, distinctive kingdom character is never what we would design for ourselves. In fact, we find it painfully counterintuitive, always. And yet that is what Jesus says belief in him looks like. And we've also noticed along the way that there's a specific structure or flow to these Beatitudes. There are Beatitudes of need that begin the section. Beatitudes of poverty of spirit and mourning sin and brokenness and the meekness that comes from a true assessment of yourself. And these things long for the way it's supposed to be, the rightness, the righteousness of God. And that, Jesus says, will be filled. And then flowing out of that fulfillment, that satisfaction, their responses. That folks who are poor in spirit become merciful. They're tender and patient with the failings and the needs of other people. And that folks who mourn the brokenness of the world become pure in heart. And the people who are meek and have a true assessment of themselves are actually able to become peacemakers in this world. And so this morning we're going to take a look at this beatitude about becoming pure in heart and the promise that we will see God. So let's give our attention to God's word, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Friends, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Would you join me now again briefly in prayer? How thankful we are, Lord Jesus, that you speak our language, that you know where we live, you know what we need, and you're always moving towards us. And so we ask, Lord, that once again you would take this word, this precious word that you've given us, and that you'd use the foolishness of preaching, the weakness of this preacher, and that by demonstration of the Spirit's power, you would unveil to us once again the unsearchable riches of your mercy and your grace and your peace, which is to say you, all that you've done, all that you're doing. Would you do that for us once again now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In North Carolina, we have mountains, and we're proud of them, and we should be proud of them. But when we talk about mountains, perhaps the one place we should go to really get a sense of what a mountain is the Himalayas. The Himalayas are the highest mountain range on planet Earth. They stretch 1,500 miles across the Indian subcontinent. They span five countries: India, Nepal, Bhutan, China, and Pakistan. And of course, they boast being home to the tallest peak on planet Earth, Mount Everest, all 29,031.7 feet of it. And to boot, The Himalayas also have 100 peaks over 23,000 feet as well. And so they are captivating, they are majestic, they're imposing, they're beautiful. They are a can't-miss feature of life and landscape and culture and religion for all of Asia. I want you to imagine the wonder and the elation that you would feel if you looked out your home's window and you saw these towering mountains clearly. No hindrance, nothing to spoil or to impede the view. For the very first time in your life, you're looking out your kitchen window and you see the Himalayas. Well, I distinctly remember, and I was wondering about that dynamic back in April of 2020. Lifelong residents of the northern India state of Punjab started posting photos and commentaries all over the internet about seeing the Himalayas for the first time in 30 years. 3 decades, they'd never seen these things with their own eyes from their own homes. Hundreds of miles away, now in full view, clearly seen. And it happened because the drop in air pollution resulting from the COVID stay-at-home measures had changed the landscape of India. India has, I think, 6 out of the 10 worst polluted urban areas on planet Earth. And when folks stopped using public transportation, when airlines limited flights, when the fewer daily drivers were taken to the streets of India, the skies cleared, and people were astonished, they were thrilled. They couldn't stop posting photos of these previously hidden, now unveiled, now visible beauties, the Himalayas. And also just love the sense of humor that went along with that. After a while, posting pictures of the Himalayas got kind of boring, so people would kind of post the Eiffel Tower on top of the Himalayas and say, it's so clear now, we can see the Eiffel Tower in Paris, or the Statue of Liberty in New York City, or the Sydney Opera House in Australia. Now, before you brace for a lecture on fossil fuels and climate change, we don't need to hear that this morning, let me remind you of the deeper reality that that little illustration impresses upon my heart. You were made to see the captivating, majestic, imposing, beautiful, can't-miss feature of life and landscape, of culture and religion at the heart of the universe, which is to say you were made to see God clearly, the living God, with no hindrance, nothing to spoil or to impede your view, to be in his presence, to be humbled before the majesty of who he is, to worship the fact that he is wholly other than you and me, to bask in the beauty of what he's made and who he is, to be filled with elation and wonder that he is accessible and he invites you to enjoy him, to know him, to trust him, to be in relationship with him. I want to remind you of that. But I don't need to remind you that that's not your experience. It's not mine. So often God is veiled from our eyes. He's obscured. He's clouded over. He's hidden behind smog and contamination. Not because he's playing some capricious hide-and-seek game with us. Not because he's shy and retiring and doesn't want to come out into the open. Not because he's waiting for you to get your act together so he can finally show you who he is. He's veiled from us. He's obscured because the smog and the pollution of sin's darkness hides his lovely face, as the hymn writer says. Sin blinds us, doesn't it? It contaminates our sight lines. It obscures our sight of the living God that we were designed to thrive in. And we come to Matthew 5 this morning. We get to feast our eyes upon Jesus the King, who's coming in, and he's not just preaching about it, the kingdom of God. He's showing us the kingdom of God. And he does so because he is so determined and committed to restore your sight. He wants to restore your enjoyment of him. He wants you to bask in the beauty of relating to the living God. He takes on human flesh. We remember from our study of John's gospel that no one has ever seen God, the living God, but the only God who sits at the Father's right hand, he has made him known. He is Jesus. And he's standing in full view in Matthew 5 to reveal to us, to make plain, to illumine our darkness, to remove the veil, to enable sight and vision that we can't come up with ourselves, to restore your sense of awe and wonder and thrill and elation. And here he is in verse 8, promising the very thing we long for and desire to have, to see God. And he's pronouncing a blessing upon the very means that we need to see God clearly, purity of heart. And yet, just like with the Himalayan mountains, something had to change so that the new sight could be given. For our hearts, something has to change. Something has to be lifted off or put in so that we can actually see the very thing that we were made for, the very thing that Jesus wants us to have. And that thing that has to change is purity of heart. And that's a heavy load. So let's take a couple minutes this morning and think about what is the nature of this purity that Jesus is describing here? And how does it grow in our lives? And if it's growing, what is it actually going to yield? So if we're going to have the sight of God that we are designed to have, we need the purity of heart that Jesus prescribes. So what is the nature of that purity that Jesus recognizes and commends right there in verse 8? Now, if it is a status that we've got to achieve or some sort of appearance that we've got to maintain, my heart sinks right away. I'm sunk. I'm sunk right at the outset. Go back to our call to worship, Psalm 24, which ventures that demanding, troubling, unsettling question, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in the holiness of God? The only one that can do that is one that has clean hands and a pure heart. And so our deeds and our dispositions, our affections, our words are being scrutinized here. And maybe internally you throw up your hands in despair and you have that sinking feeling in your heart. Because if you're like me, and I know you are, purity of heart is not the natural state of our mind and our will and our emotions, our hearts. Something impure clouds those things. That central part of us is shrouded in sin. And the smog and the pollution of sin creates a darkness that doesn't enable us to have pure hearts and clean hands, therefore to stand before the holiness of God. And so we turn to measures to try to get things right, don't we? Just like the Pharisees did in Matthew 23. Their woe-inducing strategy was, let's start scrubbing the outside. Let's get that cleaned up. Let's make the appearance maintained. Let's get the status of appearing to be holy. And so they cleaned the outside of the cup and saucer. And they whitewashed the tomb. And Jesus said to them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and indulgence. You blind Pharisee, you're not seeing things right. First clean the inside of the cup and this plate, and that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, he continues. Hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you appear outwardly righteous to other people, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And so Jesus is saying in a very profound way, a very arresting way, that purity is never a matter of something from the outside in. Purity is always a matter of something coming from the inside out of us. It isn't just a matter of external ritual piety. It's a matter of internal heart-level identity. J.C. Ryle said so many years ago, just a simple sentence, the heart is the main thing in religion. And if there was anyone who had a beeline to the heart, who made the heart the major thing, it is Jesus. In the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, he goes beyond just the letter of the law. He says, if you are angry with your brother and call him raka, fool, blockhead, whatever it is, you've murdered him in your heart. So murder isn't just an outward action. It's what's going on in your heart. And that's why he takes the Pharisees to task so hard in Matthew 23, because he knows that the purity must be a gift given to us rather than a status achieved or an appearance maintained. And that purity is a gift from Jesus, the source of purity. Who can stand in God's holy place? Who can climb the hill of the Lord? Only Jesus can. And he did. He did it for you. He did it for me. He climbed to the top of Calvary's hill to Golgotha. We talk about the active obedience of Jesus. He fulfilled every righteous demand of the law on your behalf so that his righteousness becomes yours, his purity becomes yours. We talk about the passive obedience of Jesus. He suffered every penalty for my impurity and my sin and my inward lawlessness and hypocrisy on the cross, and he gives me and he gives you the purity of his paid penalty on our behalf. He provides what he commands. He gives us the clean hands. He gives us the pure hearts. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus cleanses us. It makes us pure from our sin in an ongoing way. And so purity of heart must be something that is from the inside out, a gift given rather than an appearance maintained or a status achieved. And there's perhaps no better place to go for this than Psalm 51. How do we get that purity? We ask for it. What a beautiful prelude we have this morning. God, be merciful to me. The Psalm of David, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash away my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. Not just on the outside, he goes on in verse 10 to say, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. And when you cry out for that purity, when you cry out for that cleansing, because of what Jesus has done on the cross, it is yours. No questions asked, always guaranteed. And so what is the nature of this purity? It's a gift given, not a status achieved or an appearance maintained. Why is that so important for us? Well, on the inside cover of your bulletin, Richard Lovelace says in his wonderful book, The Dynamics of the Spiritual Life, the Christians who are no longer sure that God loves and accepts them apart from their present spiritual achievements are subconsciously radically insecure persons, much less secure than non-Christians because of the constant bulletins they receive from their Christian environment about the holiness of God and the righteousness they are supposed to have. When I was working as a campus minister many years ago, I had an intern come, and it was so fun to compare her experience of her own university with the context we were working in together. And she went to a kind of church-affiliated Christian college in the South. And I loved to just ask her about this. She said, on Sunday mornings, if you didn't go to church, you'd at least get up and move your car to a different part of the parking lot to have the appearance of having gone to church in case anyone was tracking your movement on Sunday morning. And then if you didn't go to church, you'd actually put on church clothes and go to the dining hall and maybe have a Bible in hand, even though you didn't go to church and you didn't have a bulletin to show as your meal ticket for getting in. And I just always kind of wondered, what are church clothes? Like, we used to know at church. How would you know if someone was in church clothes or not? But that was common practice because righteousness and purity equaled church attendance on Sunday morning. Talk about radically insecure. You move your car just because you don't want people to think you're not pure and didn't go to church? Maybe something a little bit more serious than that. The purity culture that so many of us grew up with, a great intent. And yet, if you failed or struggled, you got to take that purity ring off And maybe you're damaged goods now. Maybe you're impure. Maybe you are shameful and disgusting. You finally tip the scales from purity to impurity, and you are far from accepted and loved. Maybe you've fallen into some sort of different status with God. You see, the Christian culture, the culture at large, are always going to demand something from you that looks like behavior and piety and task and appearance. Jesus is concerned with the heart, about a purity that he's won, that he applies, that he graces your life with. And so the source and the nature of purity is union with Jesus Christ by grace through faith. It's never imitation of Jesus alone. It's never from the outside in. It's a new heart, cleansed by God, purified by Jesus, empowered by the Spirit. That is the purity that Jesus is talking about in verse 8 of Matthew's chapter 5. Now here comes the second question. Well, if we have that clean heart, that new heart, and we've received it as a gift, how do we steward that? What do we do with it? How do we grow it? How do we cultivate it? And the answer is you become increasingly pure. The sharper focus of justification and sanctification are so helpful here, aren't they? Justification, our shorter catechism says, is an act of God's free grace, whereby he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only through the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. It's an act of God's grace. Purity is a gift. And then the second question is, what is sanctification? Well, sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we're renewed in the whole person after the image of God, and we're enabled more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. So purity is a gift of justification. It's also a struggle for sanctification. It's progressive. It's more and more. It's over time. We grow it. We cultivate it. It's increasingly characteristic and emblematic of who we are in our hearts. It's never all at once. It's more and more. It's hard to choose what my favorite Chronicle of Narnia is. Currently enjoying Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Don't know if it's my favorite, but it definitely has my favorite opening line of any book. There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. And Eustace was a horrible kid. He was selfish. He was greedy. He was hard to like. He was hard to be around. The impurity and the greed in his heart led him to a cave where there was a dragon's treasure. He fell asleep on it. He woke up, and he himself, through his impure desires, had turned into a dragon. And he needed someone to release him from that impurity. And so, meticulously, Aslan comes and takes his razor-sharp lion's claw, and he cuts through all the skin and the scales and the dragonness of Eustace, and restores him as a young boy and washes him and cleans him and purifies him. He's become cleansed and new. He's become undragoned. But what I love about that whole process of the undragoning of Eustace Clarence Scrub is what Lewis narrates towards the end of that scene. He says, "It would be nice and fairly nearly true to say, from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy." To be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses. There are still many days when he could be very tiresome, but most of those I shall not notice. The cure had begun. What a line. The cure had begun. Purity has begun because of what Jesus is doing in your heart. And there are parts of our hearts that cry out for more of that, and more cleansing, and more cure. And we would expect to find more impurity that is residual and deep and stubborn, and it bewilders us. And Jesus says, because you are pure, now take that impurity and do something about it. Grow something different in that place. So how do we engage the struggle? How do we grow and cultivate the purity that Jesus gives us as a gift? Well, the first thing we have to do is we have to call the impurity by its real name. No more pretense, no more hiding, no more shame about this. Call duplicity, duplicity. Call avarice and greed, greed. Call falsity, falsity. Call conceit, conceit. Call the anger and the fear, anger and fear. Call the manipulation and the scheming and the self-protection, manipulation and scheming and self-protection. And then once we've named it by its true name, Jesus says, I think you've got to learn to hate those things. Hate the parody, the caricature, the lie that sin's contaminating fog makes of true humanity. And hate the corruption that the impurity brings to the most beautiful things of life. And hate the violence that comes out of the impurity of our hearts. And this is where the connection between the second and the sixth Beatitudes is so important for us. If we mourn sin and brokenness, if we mourn the effects of it, if we lament and repent of our personal and communal contributions to the brokenness of the world, then we will hate the effects of that. And we'll go on the offensive against it. And we'll learn to root it out of our lives, to put it off, so we can put on something far better. To pull it out, tendrils and all, to deny it its pretensions, and to root it out from our hearts, increasingly becoming pure in who Jesus has made us to be. We will shun the compromises and the double-mindedness that come from the impurity of sin. I was really disheartened to read an article a while back written by Edwin Black called IBM and the Holocaust. And in it, he has shown that some American industries did very profitable business with Nazi Germany until the very final stages of World War II. That Hitler's regime used American technology to organize slave labor and manage the concentration camps. That IBM facilities operated in Germany throughout the entirety of the war. That IBM's chairman, Thomas Watson, received Germany's Merit Cross for his contributions to Germany's war efforts. IBM wasn't alone. ITT provided instrumentation for V1 buzz bombs that the Germans used. Ford and General Motors sold trucks, Standard Oil, and RCA, and Chase Manhattan, and everyone else did the same thing. William Hawkins said in the article that when national security and profits collide, expect businessmen to be businessmen. And Jesus says, not so with you. Rip it out. No double-mindedness. Get rid of it. Hate it. Mourn it. Put it off. And not just to put it off as an end, but so you can make room for something else to grow. There's a prayer that I pray almost daily. It's called a prayer of cleansing. It's from Richard Foster. He says, clean out, O God, the inner stream of my life, all the duplicity, all the avarice, all the falsity. Search out, O Lord, the hidden motives of my life, all the conceit, all the anger, all the fear. Root out, divine master, the destruction actions of my life, all the manipulation, all the scheming, all the guile, so that the operations of faith and hope and love may increase in everything I am and in everything I do. That's what we do with purity of heart. We want more of it. And we pray for more of it, and we live for more of it. And so quickly in this last question is, well, what, if we're going after it, then what does it yield? And this is so important, because Jesus offers an astonishing promise right there in verse 8. He says, for those who are cultivating and have received purity of heart, you will see God. You'll see him. The very thing that in the Old Testament would be terrible and equated with sudden death, is now promised as the means towards your joy and true humanity. You will see God. The very thing you were created to thrive in, now accessible, now assured, now delivered to you. That one day we will say with Job, I had heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eyes see you. We'll be a part of that company that sees the throne room of God in Revelation 22, and we will see his face. welcomed into his presence, on the receiving end of intimacy and fellowship and conversation and trust and enjoyment, will be awed and thrilled by his majestic beauty and his glorious splendor, more wonderful than the Himalayan grandeur that the folks in India love to see out their bedroom window, comforted by his grace and his tender mercy, meeting us at our places of brokenness and shame and restoring us, our hearts stripped of divided loyalties, stripped of alien purities, uniquely equipped to see God. Why do we need to have that promise of the then of seeing God? Because right now, we're so surrounded by contamination and overmatched by impurity, we feel like we can't escape it, we're complicit in it. Even with vigilance, it seems like it's winning the day. And it compounds to a sense of futility, doesn't it? And that's why we have to listen to Asaph in Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are impure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. All in vain I've kept my hands clean and washed my hands in incense, I've kept my heart clean. He's asking, does it matter that we'll see God when we look out of the world and we see so much brokenness? And Jesus says, the promise will be kept. It will be filled utterly. And he assures us and motivates us and fortifies us and encourages us to live like that. And so there's a then to the side of God. Let that encourage you as you look out at the now and you feel like, man, purity of heart. That means that people don't invite me to the parties. They don't want me around. They're not going to share the gossip with me. Purity of heart doesn't seem like it's paying off. But then once you are sure to then bring it into the now, let it change the way you see the now of the world right now. This is God's world, and he is present, and he is at work. He's been here all along. And when we see God like this, it opens up the shuttered universe and even the things that are arrayed against us. I think about Gehazi in 2 Kings chapter 6. He looks out and he's surrounded by the Syrian army and there's no way out. And Elisha walks over to him and says, Lord, would you open his eyes? And as God opens up his eyes, Gehazi sees beyond the arrayed forces of the Syrians and siege against him, the mountains around him full of chariots of fire and the host of heaven. That's the vision we need to see right now, that whatever it is that has surrounded you and is pushing you down and making you feel like you have no way out, see something beyond that, which is the cradling providence and control and authority of the God who loves you and reveals himself to you. Don't you want to have a vision like that? Don't you want to see God? Don't you? Well, let's receive the purity that he gives us. Let's grow it. And then let's feast our eyes on the lavish banquet of the presence and the authority and the tender mercy of our God. The then of it and the now of it for our lives. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we're so thankful that you'd say so many true things to us, even when it's hard to hear. And you're so determined not only to tell us who you are, but to show us who you are. And so, Lord, would you once again give us the wonderful gift of purity? Would you once give us the resolve to grow it more and more in our lives? And would you once again remind us of the then of the vision you promise and the now of it? Lord, let us live as people who have seen the face of God. In your name we pray. Amen.